Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Corinthians. Of course, chapter number 7. On Wednesday nights, we are making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we find ourselves here in the midst of chapter number 7. We've already dealt with the first 7 verses in this chapter. And tonight, we're going to pick up there in verse number 8. And we're not going to make it too far tonight. We won't finish the chapter. There's a passage of scripture here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, specifically verses 8, 9, and 10, that have a deep truth. But before we can get into that truth, and the truth is not that complicated. In fact, I only have 2 points tonight from the passage, but this is also, these few verses are also often highly misunderstood verses. And people use these verses to teach sometimes just crazy things or things that are not really appropriate using these verses, but it's because they don't understand or they've misunderstood or misapplied some of the words in here. So by way of introduction, what I'm going to do before we dig in and explain the passage to you, I'm just going to explain some of these words to you and help you see what's going on here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul says this, "For though I made you sorry..." And if you remember, he's referring to the fact that he wrote a letter to them, as he's going to say, with a letter. This is a reference to what we would call, we're preaching right now through the book of 2 Corinthians, and the letter he's referring to is 1 Corinthians, where he wrote them and he corrected them and he rebuked them because they were not dealing with a lot, they were doing a lot of things wrong. He was correcting them on a lot of areas, but the main focus was that they were allowing a young man to be part of their church in open fornication. And Paul was correcting them for that and telling them that they were wrong and telling them that they needed to deal with that. And here he says, "For though I made you sorry." And I want you to see that word sorry there. The word sorry is something that is a word that we use a lot. You know, you might say, "I'm sorry," when you do something wrong. But the word sorry, what it means is it comes from the word to be sorrowful. Or to have sorrow. It means to have grief or to cause grief. So if you say to someone, "I'm sorry," what you're saying to them is that what you did, that you feel bad about what you did, that it caused you grief, that it caused you sorrow. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, "For though I made you sorry," he said, "though I made you sorrowful, though I caused feelings of grief with a letter," he says, "I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So I want you to understand, when he says that I made you sorry, what he's saying is, "I made you sorrowful, I caused grief, I caused pain," he said, "when I wrote this letter or this epistle unto you." Now, the second word I want you to notice there is this word repent. You notice there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," he says, "I do not repent." Now, the word repent is a word that has a lot of controversy with it. A lot of people think about a lot of different things when they see the word repent. But I want you to understand that the word repent just on its own, just not within really any context, just if you want to understand the word repent simply means to have a change of mind, to decide something different. And here he says, "I do not repent." Notice he says, "though I did repent." So if you understand that what he's talking about is to have a change of mind, and often when we use the word repent, it's a reference to having a change of mind, but there is a connotation of having regret alongside with that. He says, I wrote you this letter that made you sorry, and he says, "I do not repent." You know, he's saying, "I made you sorry, and I'm not sorry about it," is what he's saying. He says, "though I did repent." He said, "though I did regret it, I did change my mind." He said, "I did feel bad about it," but he said, "I don't feel bad about it anymore," because he says, "for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So I want you to understand this word repent simply means to change your mind or to change the way you think about something. And there is an association there of regret. Now, let's just run a couple of verses real quickly just by way of introduction. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 7. That's our text for tonight. But go with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Kings. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter number 8. If you find the 1 and 2 books, they're all clustered together. 1 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. Find 1 Kings chapter 8 and do me a favor. Put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, if you can, in 1 Samuel, because we're going to leave this part of the Bible and then we're going to come back to it. So if you can put a ribbon or a bulletin in 1 Samuel, but you go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and look down at verse number 47. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 47. I just want to show you how this word repent has this, the definition is that to change the way you think and to change your mind about something. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 47, the Bible says, yet, now here we're talking about the children of Israel. Solomon is referring to the fact that the children of Israel are going to, in the future, sin and find themselves under the judgment of God. And then he says these words. He says, yet if they, referring to the children of Israel, shall, notice this word, bethink. You see the word bethink there? Bethink themselves. What he's saying when he says, if they shall bethink themselves, is that word bethink means if they were to rethink, if they were to start thinking differently, if they were to reconsider. If the children of Israel were find themselves because of certain sins or actions in their life under the judgment of God, and they were to reconsider and think to themselves, hey, maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Maybe we should do something different. Similar to the story of the prodigal son, where the Bible says when he was at his lowest state, when he was wanting to feed himself with the husk of the swine, the Bible says that he came to the end of himself. He got to a place where he thought about his situation. He said, this isn't good. You know, I should be doing something different. Here he says, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, notice the word, and repent. So I want you to notice that he uses these two words interchangeably. When they bethink themselves, they also repent. Why would these words be used that way? Here's why, because that's what the word repent means. It means to bethink yourself. It's to think differently about a situation and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Today, there is a lot of false teaching, a lot of false doctrines out there because people have changed the definition of the word repent. And today, when many Christians talk about the word repent, they simply define the word repent as turning from sin. And anytime they see the word repent, they just give it this definition that is turning from sin. And they might even use a passage like 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 47 and see and show, see, they repented. And notice what happens. They made supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. And here's the truth, is that the word repent can be used in regards to someone turning from sin. For example, in this example, when you have the children of Israel under captivity, under the judgment of God, or you have the prodigal son who's living under the judgment of God in his life, and they come to the end of themselves, they realize that the actions that I've been doing brought me to this place. They bethink themselves, and they decide to do something different. They decide to do something different, and as a result, they turn from sin. That can be applied in regards to sin. You can change your mind about sin. And here's what we need to understand, because we preach a lot against the repent of your sins heresy, but what you need to understand is we're against the repent of your sins heresy for salvation. And I'm gonna talk about that here in a minute. But we're not against repenting of your sins. Because, you know, every Christian should be repenting of their sins every day. You know, you should be bethinking yourself about your sin, not for salvation, but because you are saved. So the word repent means to change your mind. And can that be applied to sin? Of course it can. Yes, it can. But the problem with just giving the word repent, the definition of turning from sin, the problem with that is twofold. Number one, the person in the Bible who repented more than anyone else was God himself. The Bible says about God over and over, especially in the Old Testament, that he repented, himself. You know, so what was God doing? God was changing his mind. God was bringing judgment upon people, and then they got right with God, or Moses did intercessory prayer, or they called out to him, and then he bethought himself. He decided to do something different. He changed his mind, and he decided not to destroy Nineveh. He decided not to bring judgment upon that land. He decided not to do those things. So that is appropriate when it comes to God. But did God stop sinning? Well, he's not a sinner. So to give the word repent the definition of turning from sin, it's blasphemous, because in the Bible, the person that repented the most, praise God, is God. Amen. That he's repented oftentimes about bringing judgment upon you and me and other people, but he didn't turn away from sin. He changed his mind, but he didn't go from, oh, I was going to sin and I decided not to. No. Either choice would have been righteous for God to do, to show his wrath or to give his mercy. Both would have been justified for him to do. He repented, but not of sin, never of sin, because he's not a sinner. Here's the other problem. People add the word repent into the context of salvation. And then when they give it this definition that repent always is referring to repenting of your sins, then you add works to salvation. Because they'll say, well, you got to repent of your sins in order to be saved. And people will teach that you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Go to Mark chapter 1, if you would, in the New Testament. Keep your place there in 1 Samuel. And go to Mark in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. And people often, they'll say to someone like me, they'll say, well, you know, the Bible says you got to repent of your sins to be saved. And, of course, we'll challenge them and say, well, show me one verse in the Bible that says you have to repent of your sins to be saved. And they'll take you to a verse like Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The Bible says, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. And they'll say, see right there, you got to repent of your sins to be saved. And the question that we would ask and bring up is, I see the word repent, I see the word ye, but here's what I'm not seeing is where it says, repent ye of your sins. Where does it say you got to repent of your sins to be saved? It doesn't say that. It says, repent ye and believe the gospel. See, when you understand that the word repent means to change your mind, means to bethink yourself, then that makes sense, because here you're talking to, Jesus is talking to people that are not believers, and he's telling them, look, you've got to stop, you got to decide to that you're going to stop being an unbeliever and start being a believer. You got to go from unbelief to believe. You got to change your mind about what you believe. You got to repent ye, notice the context, and believe the gospel. Because when it comes to salvation, what is the role that repentance plays in salvation? And here's what you need to understand. If repentance plays a role in salvation, and that's an if, because not everyone has to repent in order to be saved, but some people do. If repentance plays a role in salvation, the role that it plays is that you change your mind. Amen. You go from believing the wrong thing or believing a different thing to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if somebody's an atheist and they want to get saved, they've got to repent. They've got to decide, I'm going to stop being an atheist and start believing that there is a God and that his name is Jesus Christ. If a Muslim wants to get saved, they've got to stop believing in Allah and decide they're going to repent and bethink themselves and change their mind and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone believes in works and they're trusting in their works to save them, they've got to change their mind, bethink themselves, and say, I'm going to stop trusting in my works and I'm going to start trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about like the kids that grow up in our church, you know, and mom and dad approach them when they're 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and they preach the gospel to them, you know, are those kids trusting in their works or trusting in Allah or, you know, trusting in something else? They don't have to repent of anything. They're not thinking anything. They've grown up here. Do you understand what I'm saying? Amen. The word repent simply has to do with a change of mind. So when you see the word repentance in the context of salvation, it's always about going from unbelief to belief, or believing the wrong thing to believing the right thing. But it's never about stop drinking. Right. Now, should you stop drinking? Yes, you should. But if you stop drinking, will you go to heaven? No, you'll still die and go to hell. if that's what you're trusting in. Go to Matthew 21. You're there in Mark. Just flip back to Matthew 21. So the word repent has to do with what you think, to bethink or to change your mind. Matthew 21, verse 32. The Bible says, "For John came unto you." This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye..." Notice the key words. They're always the same words for salvation. "And ye believed him not." What was the problem with the Pharisees? Why were they going to die and go to hell? Here's why. Because they believed him not. That's why anyone goes to hell, because they did not believe. He says, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him." So according to Jesus, what's the difference between the Pharisees and the publicans and the harlots? The Pharisees believed him not, referring to John, and the publicans and the harlots believed him. And notice what he says, "Ye," talking to the Pharisees who believed him not, "when ye had seen it," when they had seen what? When they had seen that the publicans and the harlots believed him, he says, "repented not afterward." He said, when you saw that they believed, you should have repented. You should have bethought yourself. You should have given it another thought. You should have given it another consideration. He said, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward. Now notice, what would have been the result? If they would have repented, what would have been the result? He says, "and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might stop drinking." Is that what it says? That ye might stop fornicating. Is that what it says? You repented not afterwards, that ye might stop, you know, having such a foul mouth. Is that what it says? No, I think you got to stop doing all those things. But when it comes to salvation, he says, "Hey, and when ye had seen it, ye repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Why? Because what's the problem? They believed him not, and if they would have repented, they would have gone from believing him not to believing him. So look, the Bible's very clear about the fact that you don't have to repent of your sins to be saved. If you believe you got to repent of your sins to be saved, you're not saved. Because you're trusting in your works. You're putting your faith and your trust in something you did. Go to Acts chapter 19. Let me just give you another example. And these are examples that I bring up a lot because they're very clear. Because sometimes you just find a verse where it says, you know, "repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And when you understand what the word repent means, that shouldn't confuse you, but some of those verses are less clear. Acts chapter 19 and verse 4. Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, the Bible says this. "Then said Paul," this is Paul, and he's speaking about John the Baptist's ministry. Because John preached a lot about repentance, and people were misunderstanding his teaching on repentance. So Paul's going to clear it up. He says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." Because he's talking about John's baptism of repentance. What does that mean? Well, he's about to tell us. Look, the best commentary for the Word of God is not something you find in a Christian bookstore. The best commentary for the Word of God is the Word of God itself. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. See, all throughout the Gospels, you have John the Baptist preaching, and this term is used throughout the Gospels, John's baptism of repentance, or baptism of repentance. And people come up with all sorts of crazy things about what that means and what baptism of repentance is and how to apply that to your life. But the Bible here is going to tell us what that meant. Notice Acts 19:4. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people." So Paul is going to tell us, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, what John was telling the people when he was preaching to them the baptism of repentance. Here we go. Here's what he was telling them, that they should believe on him. Amen. Doesn't that sound like what we preach? Amen. That they should believe on him which should come after him, referring to Jesus, that is, on Christ Jesus. Some people say, "Well, John was in a different dispensation, and he was teaching that you have to have the baptism of repentance, and he was preaching a different gospel." Well, it sounds like he was preaching the same gospel that Paul was preaching. Amen. Paul was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Amen. John was preaching the baptism of repentance, and he was saying that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Hey, that's the same gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no such thing as different salvations and different dispensations. You didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from commentaries and men's books, but you didn't get it from the Word of God. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me give you another word that needs to be identified and defined in this passage. The first was that of sorry, and understanding what that means. It means to be sorrowful or to have grief. The second one is the word repent, because we're going to deal a lot with this term repentance in this sermon, and also the next time we're in 2 Corinthians, we're going to talk about repentance. In fact, in the next time we're in this book, we're going to talk. I'm going to give you seven signs for genuine repentance. Oftentimes people, somebody repents, we're talking about repenting of your sin, not salvation. And people are like, well, how do we know they're genuine? Well, Paul actually gives us a list of seven things that you can look for to know whether someone is genuine in their repentance. We'll talk about that next time. But notice here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, with the words we've already defined, I want you to understand, because we've been walking through this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all right? We've already preached through the epistle of 1 Corinthians. So if you were with us for 1 Corinthians, if you've been with us for 2 Corinthians, you should really understand the context here. What's happening? What is Paul talking about? He's referring to the fact that this church had a lot of problems, and mainly they had a big problem of one guy living in open fornication. And Paul wrote them a letter called 1 Corinthians, where he's told them, like, you are wrong. Your glorying is not good. You need to fix this. This is not okay. This is a shame. And he rebukes them, and he tells them that they're wrong about that. And because of that, he made them sorry, right? Notice again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. He said, I'm not happy that you were made sorrowful. I'm not sorry that I hurt you or that I caused you grief. He said, but I am happy. I do rejoice. He says, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. What does the word repentance mean? It means they thought, they bethought, they changed their mind. They were doing, the Bible says they were glorying about the fact that they had open fornication in the church. They were boasting. The word glory means to boast and brag. They were boasting and saying, oh, we're the most loving church in town. We accept anyone and anything. We even let this guy live in open fornication. I mean, we're the greatest. And Paul rebukes them and says, your boasting is not good. He said, you shouldn't be doing it. He rebukes them. He causes them to sorrow and they repent. They change their mind. They bethink themselves. They realize what we're doing is wrong. Notice verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to, I want you to notice this word, salvation. Let's define this word salvation. He says, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, I want you to understand, oftentimes, go with me to Matthew, if you would, Matthew chapter 14. A lot of times when we see the word salvation or saved, we think of what we would refer to or what we consider spiritual salvation or the salvation of your eternal soul, the fact that you're not going to have the second death of the lake of fire, but instead you'll go live with God for eternity. Amen. Usually that's what we think about. And often, many verses in the Bible are referring to that. So when the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that is referring to, in Romans, it is a reference to being saved spiritually. When Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he was referring to a salvation of their soul, putting their faith in Christ, and the receiving of eternal life or everlasting life. But here's what you need to understand. The word salvation doesn't always mean that. You can't just, every time you see the word salvation in the Bible, just assume that it's talking about the salvation of the spirit or the soul, the eternal spiritual salvation. Because I'm here to tell you something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, when he said that you sorrowed, that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, he's not talking about the fact that they just got saved. He's not saying that these people, you know, they just bowed their heads and had the sinner's prayer and got saved at that moment. The word salvation doesn't always refer to spiritual salvation. Let me just give you a couple examples. Matthew 14, look at verse 28. Matthew 14, verse 28, the Bible says, "And Peter answered him and said," the "him" there is referring to Jesus. For the context, Jesus is walking on water right now, coming to the disciples in the midst of a storm. "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if thou bid me come unto thee," "bid me come unto thee on the water." So Peter said, if it's really you, bid me come unto thee on the water. Verse 29, I love the response. "And he said, come." So the Bible says there that he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Of course, there's a famous story of Peter walking on the water. Jesus walking on the water. They saw Jesus coming. They said, it's a spirit. He said, be of good cheer. It is I. Peter says, if it's really you, bid me to come on the water. And he said, come. And Peter went. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Look at verse 30. But when he saw, when Peter was walking on the water and he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. So here you got Peter walking on the water to Jesus. It's a miracle. And he looks around and he realizes, I'm walking on water. And the winds are blowing. Remember, this is in the midst of the storm. The wind is boisterous. And the Bible says he was afraid, notice, and beginning to sink. And I'm not preaching on this passage, but there's a lot of applications here. First of all, just realize this. When you ask God to do something big, when you say to God, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come, the answer will always be come. And if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you could perform, you know, you could do wonderful things like walking on water, as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus. But Peter did not keep his eyes on Jesus. He started looking around. Started looking at the wind and the waves, and he got afraid. And what happened? Notice there in verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying. Notice what he said. Peter is literally sinking in literal physical water. And he cried, and he said these words to Jesus. Lord, save me! Now, is this when Peter got saved? Like this is when he got born again. And since he was already in the water, Jesus baptized him because he just got saved. Is that what's happening here? Peter is already spiritually saved. When he, now look, he's looking at Jesus and he said, Lord, save me. But he's not talking about spiritual salvation. He's saying, pull me out of this water because he was sinking in the water. So I just want you to understand that whenever you see the word save, it's not always a spiritual salvation. You might say, that's a silly illustration. Okay, let me give you another one. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Here's a verse that people actually take out of context. And they teach heresy. Because they see the word save and they assume it's spiritual salvation. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, the Bible says this, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And I'm here to tell you something. You know, that's true. This is about the tribulation, but even today, we're hated of all men for the sake of Jesus Christ. He says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now look, there's tons of charismatic, Pentecostal, work your way to heaven Christians out there who will quote this verse and say, hey, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And they'll use this verse as an attack on eternal security. They'll say, oh no, it's not once saved, always saved. You've got to endure unto the end. If you don't endure unto the end, you know, you're not going to be saved. The only way to be saved is if you endure to the end. The problem with that is that if you take this verse and actually read it in its context, you'll find out that he's talking about the tribulation. during the end times. And he's saying, look, if you can endure to the end of the tribulation, you're going to be saved. You're going to be okay because the rapture is going to happen. You're not going to get arrested and get killed by the Antichrist. He's talking about a physical salvation. He's not talking about being spiritually saved. He's saying if you can endure to the end of the tribulation period, you're going to be okay. You're going to be saved. But people will take this verse and teach heresy because that's not the context. So I want you to understand, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When he said that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is not talking about being spiritually saved, your eternal soul salvation. He's referring to the fact that their church was messed up. And, you know, Jesus was getting probably ready to remove the candlestick from that place. But because they fixed some things and they changed their mind, they were able to save their church. They were able to save even this young man. They were able to minister to him and save him. So I want you to understand the word salvation is not always talking about spiritual salvation. And here's why I make a big deal about it. Because I've literally, my wife and I, obviously before we were in ministry, we've literally sat in sermons where pastors just went to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, verses 8, 9, and 10. And they'll just preach, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive the damages by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh a repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. They read those three verses, they closed their Bible, and then they spent the next 40 minutes explaining how, in order to be saved, you have to feel bad about your sin. And you have to feel bad enough to turn away from it. And they'll say, see, the sorrow here is the fact that you're feeling sorry about your sin. You feel bad about your sin, and then you repent of that sin, and then godly sorrow worketh repentance towards salvation. That's the only way to get saved. And that is exactly not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not teaching that you have to feel sorry about your sins in order to be saved. It's not teaching you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. It's not even about salvation. Right. Not about the salvation of the soul. He's talking to a church, an ecclesia, a called out assembly of believers who are already saved. Right. These people are saved believers. He refers to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not talking to people that are saved. He's talking to a church about church discipline. So this passage gets highly just distorted and misused and misapplied because it happens to have these words, sorry, repentance, and salvation. And the repent of your sins crowd just loves this passage. And they're like, you got to feel sorry about your sin. How sorry? Bad enough to repent. And that's the only way to be saved. That is not what this passage is talking about. So with that said, let's talk about what this passage is talking about, all right? So let me quickly just give you the explanation of this passage. I just want to explain those things because a lot of people have probably heard this passage preached in a wrong way. And you know, if you're part of our church, if you've been, you've not heard it preached wrong, but people online or maybe different churches you went to. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 8. The first thing I want you to notice, the first thing we see is Paul's rebuke. I want you to notice, we've been talking about it, that Paul rebuked these people. Now, God uses his word to correct us. Because remember, this is not a soul-winning passage. This is not Paul trying to get these people saved. It's spiritually. It's about Paul trying to save their church from ruin and destruction. He says, for though I made you sorry, he said, though I made you feel bad, though I made you sorrowful, I grieved you. Notice, with a letter. What was that letter? He says, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle, the letter he wrote is the epistle of 1 Corinthians. What is it? It's the word of God. So I want you to notice that God uses his word to correct us. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And I'm not sure. I asked you to keep your place in 1 Samuel, right? Not 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. God uses his word to correct us. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And look, when the Bible says all scripture, that's all scripture. That's why at Verity Baptist Church, we preach through the books of the Bible that nobody else preaches through. And what I'm saying virtually nobody else. Obviously, other churches that are like ours do. But I mean, we've preached through Leviticus, we've preached through Ezekiel, we've preached through Isaiah, we've preached through Joel. I mean, we preach through the tough chapters, the tough passages that people don't want to preach. Why? You say, why do we do that? Here's why. Because we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. It's profitable, notice, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is talking about the right thing to do. Reproof is talking about how to make it right. Or correction is talking about how to do it right. Instruction is teaching you how to get something right in your life. He says, look, the word of God is going to help you get doctrine, get reproof, get correction, get instruction. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, may be whole, may be complete, may be balanced, thoroughly furnished, that you'd be equipped unto all good work. See, the Bible says that the word of God is going to help you in every area of your life to be balanced, to grow, to learn what you need. So God uses his word to correct us. And that's what Paul's referring to. He says, look, the letter that I wrote, the epistle that I wrote, which is the word of God, he said, that made you sorry. So look, you need to understand this, that sometimes you're going to come to church and you're going to hear the word of God preached, and it's going to make you sorry. It's going to make you sorrowful. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What does it mean to be sorry? It's going to grieve you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your feelings. And look, today we live in this culture where people think that you're supposed, they think that church is like some positive, you know, only seminar. You've got some happy coach, life coach out there, and you're just supposed to feel good, and you're just supposed to feel right. And every time you go to church, you're supposed to feel good. And look, I hope you go to church and feel good sometimes, but I'm here to tell you that sometimes you're going to be sorry. You're going to have sorrow when the word of God is preached and it applies to you. It may hurt you. Sometimes it'll be doctrine. And you'll be like, well, that's interesting. I never knew that before. But sometimes it'll be reproof. Sometimes it'll be correction. Sometimes it'll be instruction. But it's all that you may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So I want you to notice that God uses his word to correct us. But I want you to also notice there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, that God uses spiritual leadership to correct us. So it's not just the word, but it's the word of God being preached through a man of God. Notice 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, for though I, Paul says, I, the preacher, made you sorry. Because look, we get up here before a service, right? And the person reading the scriptures, Brother Graham or Brother Oliver, they come up here and they read the whole chapter, right? But it's funny how, you know, they don't get any emails, people telling them how they're so offended. I was really offended when you read that chapter, brother. I know you were reading that at me. Right? We don't ever get the emails like, I'm quitting the church because you read that chapter. Right? When do people get offended? It's the word of God. But it's when the man of God stands up with the word of God and preaches and applies it. Now, I'm thankful they get up and read the scripture. That's a needed thing. And I hope you don't get mad at them for reading the scripture. But the point is this, that it's the word of God expounded, applied, preached. Look, God told Isaiah, he told them that he should cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. He said, and show my people their transgression and the children of Israel their sin. He said, look, I as a preacher, my job is to get up and I don't just read the Bible. I read the Bible and then I tell you, here's what it means. And here's how it applies to you. So notice that God uses word to correct us, but God also uses the man of God. He uses the word of God and uses the man of God. Notice there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry, he said, I wrote the letter. I wrote the sermon. I sent the letter. He said, though I made you sorry. He says, I do not repent. Though I did repent. I mean, think about, you know, and again, I've told you as we've been walking through 2 Corinthians that there's a theme in this book about ministry. And you may or may not understand this verse, or I know you understand it intellectually, but I don't know that you can really identify it emotionally with it unless you've been a pastor. But I mean, whenever I read this verse, I just understand what Paul is saying. Because he says, I made you sorry with a letter. He says, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. There have been so many times that I've stood up to preach the word of God, and I knew that there was something in the Bible that I needed to say, something that I needed to correct, something that I needed to expound upon or apply, and I knew it was going to hurt people's feelings. And I'll be honest with you, there have been many a Sunday night where I'm just laying in the living room at 1 a.m, you know, talking to my wife, and I'm just like, oh, you think they're going to come back? Like, I'll be honest with you, where I'm just like, did I say too much? I mean, maybe I just, too many references to the Super Bowl. You know, like, and I'm just feeling bad. And I made you sorry with a letter, but I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Because you needed it. Because you needed to hear it. Because it needed to be said. Because it needed to be corrected. Because we couldn't allow that into our church. Because we couldn't allow that culture into our church. Because we couldn't allow... See, sometimes people, they bring these certain cultures and these ideas, and they try to spread it around. And it's like, look, go ahead and you be a sinner, but don't bring your sinning. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. And sometimes my job is to be vigilant, to watch, to correct, to protect. And sometimes I have to make you sorry. Look, and you say, why are you preaching this? I'm preaching this because we're going to 2 Corinthians. But while I'm here, I'm going to tell you, be careful about shooting the messenger. It's the word of God that you're upset with. But I understand that it's the man of God that's preaching the word of God and you can get upset with. Go to 2 Samuel, if you would. If you kept your place there in 1 Samuel, go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. God has always used the word of God and the man of God to correct his people. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me give you this example. Here we have David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan. Who's Nathan? He's the prophet. He's the preacher. He's the spiritual leader. He's the man of God. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. I won't take the time to read all the verses, but Nathan starts by giving David a little story, a parable. And he gives him a parable about a rich man who had many flocks and a poor man who had one little lamb. And the one little lamb, the family loved that lamb. And it was a pet. And the rich man had friends to come over and he needed to feed them. And though he had many flocks, he could have chose a lamb from and killed it to feed his friends. Instead, he took the one little lamb from the poor man. And what Nathan does is he explains, he expounds the story, and he asked David, he said, what do you think should be done to this man? And David gets righteously upset and angry. I can't believe that somebody would do that when they had all these lambs to choose from. They take somebody's, when they only had one lamb, they took that one lamb. He said he should be put to death. And see, look, up to that point, Nathan could have just walked away and said, yeah, I think you're right. And David probably wouldn't have been offended, wouldn't have been sorry. But Nathan does what every good preacher does. He doesn't just explain the story, he applies the story. Amen. Look at verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. And Nathan said to David, here's the application, thou art the man. He said, you know that man I've been telling you a story about? That's you. He said, you have all these wives. And if you're happy with all these wives that you have, you could have picked any other single lady and made her your wife, but you decided to take somebody else's wife. And he said, you took Uriah the Hittite's wife and you committed adultery with her. He said, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And he goes on to say, I gave you all these blessings. I gave you this position. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. But you decided to take that which did not belong to you. And Nathan preached the sermon and applied it to David. You say, why would Nathan do that? Because God uses the word of God and God uses the man of God to rebuke and to correct, to instruct, to explain, and to apply. Keep your finger right there in 1 Samuel. We're going to come back to it. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me just say this. When a man of God confronts you, you should know that they do it because they love you. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. He says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, notice what Paul says. He says, I wrote that sermon. I preached that sermon. I sent that. I wrote unto you. He said, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. He says, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He said, you know why I wrote that to you? It wasn't necessarily because of the guy that was fornicating or the person that was being hurt in the fornication. He said, I did it because I care for you. Because I love you. Because I care for you. The Bible says, you have to turn here, but in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And you know, you should just know this. If I ever step on your toes, if I ever offend you, that should let you know two things. Number one, there's a pastor that loves me and there's a pastor that loves God. Because I'll be very honest with you, it would be much easier. Somebody recently said to me, you know, they were doing a public speaking thing and they're like, yeah, I don't think people realize that you can see their faces while you're preaching. And I'm like, trust me, I know. This is why God tells the prophets, like, be not afraid of their faces. Why? Because you can tell when people don't like what you have to say. Oftentimes. You know, it's not that hard. And they're like, I don't think that's your happy face. You're not going to give me a good review on Google, I can tell. Oftentimes we preach and people are offended by what we say. But look, you know that it'd be a lot easier for me to just not say any, to only preach like things that are encouraging and that are emotional and they make you feel good and they make you feel loved, and just to not preach and not apply specific things to your life. I mean, do you realize our church over the years, we've lost so many people because of the preaching of the Word of God, because of our stance on certain doctrines and certain things. You know, it'd be a lot easier for me to just never talk about those things, and then people would stay, and the church would be a lot bigger than it is now, and all of that. But look, you say, why don't you do that? Because I love God. Because I want to preach the Word of God. Because I love God, I love the Word of God, and I love you. And I know that what you need is from time to time to be sorrowful. And if I got to stay up late on a Sunday night, laying on the carpet in my living room and wondering, are they ever going to come back? I feel bad. I regret saying it. And I'm like Paul, just right. But I don't regret saying it. I know that they needed to hear it. You say, why do you do that? Well, Paul said he did it because that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So I want you to notice Paul's rebuke. But then just real quickly, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to notice their response. We see Paul's rebuke, but then we see their response. Notice verse 9. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, he says, but that you sorrowed to repentance. He said, I know I made you feel bad, but I'm glad that you felt bad, because when you felt bad, when you felt sorrowful, when you felt grateful, you sorrowed to repentance. Here's a question I got to ask you. When you feel bad at church, you know, because pastor preaches about you or whatever, that's what you guys always like to say. You preach about me. I'm like, well, who else am I preaching at? There's like invisible people around here that I'm supposed to be preaching to? Of course I'm preaching to you. You're here. I don't even understand what that means. Now, I rejoice not that you... I don't even understand, like, what you think. I'm going to show up, but he's not going to preach at me. It's like, what in the world? Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. I think you preached that for me. Yeah, I did. In fact, if 3 times a week, I'm preaching right at you. You say, which one are you talking to? All of you. I'm preaching to you. I'm preaching for you. You're trying to upset me. I'm hoping I upset you enough to get you to change. Because he says, you sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Here's a question I have for you. What does your sorrow produce? I know you feel bad because I preached about whatever you're into, but does it ever cause you to change? To do something about it? Let me ask you this. Is there anybody in this world that can rebuke you and you receive it well? Now, when you ask that question, because if you have any sort of understanding of the Bible, you know the Bible clearly teaches, especially in the book of Proverbs, that only a fool cannot be rebuked. So the Bible says, look, a fool cannot receive rebuke. So you teach, you say, you know, we should all be willing to be rebuked and corrected. And when you say that in general, everyone's like, yeah, of course. I mean, we should all be rebuked. We should all be willing to receive. If we're wrong, we should be willing to receive wrong. See, and when we keep it at that generality, no one's offended. But let me go ahead and offend you right now. Okay, you agree that you should be able to receive rebuke. So let me ask you this question. Who can rebuke you? Name them. I'm not saying out loud. In your mind and your heart, name them. Who in this world could rebuke you and you take it and receive it well? And if the answer is no one, then you're a fool. You know, and I would encourage you, if you're going to be part of this church, that you insert Pastor Jimenez's name in there. Amen. And if you're a lady, insert, you know, Miss Joanne Jimenez's name in there. Because that's our job, to correct you, to rebuke you, to tell you when you're wrong. To say, hey, that's not okay. That's not acceptable. We can't do that here. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So he says, now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. He says, and I want you to notice this phrase at the end of verse 9, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, what he's talking about, Paul's about to make two different points. He says there's two different types of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. He says, look, what is godly sorrow? First of all, here's what you need to understand. Godly sorrow hurts you and it helps you. Notice he says that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. See, godly sorrow doesn't hurt you because it only hurts for a little bit, but then it helps you because you realize, yeah, I need to stop doing that. Yeah, I need to stop saying that. Yeah, I need to stop having that attitude. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. What does worldly sorrow do? Worldly sorrow only hurts, but it never helps. Look at the last part of verse 10. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's no life in it. There's no fruit in it. It doesn't produce anything. See, there's two types of sorrow. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow will help you. Worldly sorrow will hurt you. Now, we're going to delve into that more next week when we talk about what godly sorrow will produce and what repentance actually looks like. But let me just give you a couple of Old Testament examples and we'll finish up, all right? Go back to 1 Samuel 15. Because look, sometimes people, they're really sorry when they get caught in sin or they get called out for sin. But there's two different types of sorrows. They're not both the same. You say, how do you know if I have worldly sorrow or if I have godly sorrow? Or how do I know if my kids have worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? How do you know the difference? Well, here's what you need to understand. Worldly sorrow, which doesn't help, which only hurts, which worketh death, worldly sorrow is sorrow, grief, hurt, pain, because you got caught and because of the consequences of getting caught. Godly sorrow is hurt, grief, pain over the sin and the effect of the sin. Now, let me just give this to you in an example. You say, how can you tell the difference? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the story of Saul. Remember, Saul was told by God that he was supposed to go and destroy, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything. Nothing was supposed to live. And Saul didn't do that. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole passage. But when Samuel shows up, Samuel does what the man of God is supposed to do. He rebukes him. Because Saul says, we have fulfilled the word of the Lord. And Samuel says, really? Then what is the lowing of the flocks that I hear? He says, if you fulfill the word of God, why do I hear all these animals? And what does Saul immediately begin to do? He does what comes in human nature. He does what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He begins to blame other people. He says, well, the people, they wanted to keep the animals because they wanted to sacrifice them. And then he does this manipulation thing. He says, they wanted to sacrifice them to thy God. Like trying to blame Samuel. Like you made them love God too much. They wanted to sacrifice the lambs to God. They wanted to sacrifice the flocks to God. But what does he do? He doesn't take responsibility. He says, it's the people's fault. Just like Adam. When God said to Adam, you know, who told you that you were naked? He's like, the woman thou gavest me. Which is what most husbands say that need the marriage series that I'm about to give you on Sunday mornings. They don't take responsibility. The woman that thought, it's her fault. Here you got Saul the king blaming the people. It's their fault. You say, how do you know if somebody's actually sorrowful? When they're just giving you a bunch of excuses as to why they did what they did, that's a sign that they're not actually, they don't have godly sorrow. Notice, worldly sorrow only cares about the consequences. So they make a bunch of excuses to try to get out. And when you're like Samuel and you're like, no, I don't care. To obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. These are all things that Samuel said to Saul. Notice verse 24. When Saul could not get out of it, notice the response, verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Now, doesn't that sound good? Because look, if you keep pushing it, you're like, no, you're wrong, that's wrong. Eventually, people they'll admit it. And Saul admits it. He says, I have sinned. Now, that sounds good up to that point. But I want you to notice, it's about to fall apart here in a minute. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. All sounds good. Notice verse 25. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Say, okay, sounds good. And then he says this. This is where Saul shows his true motives. And turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. See, immediately, what is Saul's concern? His concern is how he looks in front of the people. Because Samuel just showed up. Samuel's the man of God. He says, okay, you're right. I've sinned. I'm sorry. Pardon my sin. He says, and turn again with me. Make sure you go with me to do the sacrifice so the people don't think that you're mad at me. Notice he's only concerned about his image, how he looks. He's not really sorry about the fact that he transgressed the commandment of God. He just doesn't want Samuel to be mad at him and make him look bad. Notice verse 26. Samuel looks, he sees this, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee. Samuel knew that Saul's sorrow was not genuine. It was worldly. It was not godly sorrow. He was only concerned with the consequences. He was only concerned with the image. He was only concerned with blaming other people. He says, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. That's worldly sorrow. Let me give you an example of godly sorrow. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Here's an example of godly sorrow. We saw it already. David. Nathan comes to David and he says, thou art the man. Does David do what Adam does and says, well, it was Bathsheba's fault? Does David do what Saul does and he says, well, the people, it was their fault? Notice Psalm 51 and verse 3. Notice David's response when he's told, thou art the man. He says, for I acknowledge my transgression. In fact, let me just turn there because I didn't get the first two verses here in my notes, and I'd like to read the whole thing in its context. Psalm 51, notice verse 1, he says, Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote when he had been called out by Nathan for his adultery with Bathsheba. Notice he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He says, blot out my transgression. Notice this term, my. Why don't you notice how David takes responsibility. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. See, here's a man that's concerned. Yes, he's sorrowful, but it's godly sorrow. How do we know? Because he's concerned. He realizes that he's hurt other people, and he's hurt other people in the process, and there's other things. But he realizes that he has sinned against God. That his sin has hurt his relationship with God. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I want you to notice the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, the people made me do it. The woman that thou gavest me made me do it. And if you press them, they'll say, okay, fine, I'm sorry. But, you know, you're going to go with me, right? You're not going to make me look bad. David's not concerned with that. David says, my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my transgressions. I realize that my sin has affected my relationship with God, and he's grieved over that. And for that reason, David keeps the kingdom while Saul's kingdom is taken away. Have you ever thought about this? David's sin was way worse than Saul's sin. Saul didn't kill some lambs. David committed adultery with a married woman and then had her husband killed. But yet Saul's kingdom was taken from him because he didn't repent. Because he had sorrow, but it was worldly sorrow. David had godly sorrow. He actually got right with God. And God forgave him, kept him on the throne, and allowed him to be part of the lineage that would say about our Lord and Savior that he's the son of David, the descendant of David. So next week, we're going to pick up right where we left off, next time we're together. And we're going to look at the seven characteristics that someone who has godly sorrow, that has true and genuine repentance, that you'll see them do in their lives. The Apostle Paul is going to spell those out for us, and we'll look at that next time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, the truth that you teach us here about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And Lord, help us to be people who have godly sorrow. Help us, Lord, when we do wrong and when we're called out, when the preaching is right at us and we realize that we need to get right, help us not to make excuses. Help us not to blame other people. Help us to just take responsibility and say, my sin is ever before me. And then, Lord, help us to be grieved, not just for the consequences, but for the sin itself and the effect of sin upon our relationship with God and with other people. And then, Lord, I pray you'd help us next time to learn about these seven steps, these seven things that we see in the life of someone who's truly repentant. Lord, help us to have godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.